ask you to turn with me one book forward in your Bibles to the Epistle of Jude. And we find ourselves at verse 8 this morning in our study of this book. And contrary to what the bulletin says, subsequent to the printing of the bulletin, I made a decision to restrict ourselves to verse 8 this morning. So we're actually going to be restricted to verse 8, and the title could be more aptly given the words, "No Restraint." And you'll note that in verse 9, there's a reference to Michael the Archangel, and both our Old Testament and our New Testament reading made reference to that same individual. So we were laying some groundwork in our readings to address verse 9, which, if the Lord is pleased to keep us, we'll return to next Lord's Day. But this morning we will focus our attention on Jude 8. "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." For those of you who are young people, aspiring and looking forward to that day when you will find yourself in the front seat rather than the back seat of the car, and more specifically behind the wheel, and given both the responsibility and the privilege of driving, you discover when you're first learning to drive, if you're driving an automatic, a car with an automatic transmission, there are two pedals on the floor. There is a gas pedal, and there is a brake pedal. And for some of you, you're especially interested in perhaps the gas pedal. This is what enables us to go fast, to get where we want to be. But the fact is that if there was only a gas pedal, then though you had the potential of going anywhere, wherever you would go would likely result in death. The brake is part of what is designed in the car to keep us alive, to preserve us, going around sharp corners and coming to stoplights and so on, from crashing into things and thereby risking our lives and the lives of those that are with us. So while the accelerator has its place and is an important part, so does the brake pedal. So we come to this passage where we're reminded of the gospel, the gift that God has given in His Son, and all that is found in the wake of His glorious work. We have redemption. We have deliverance and freedom from the bondage of sin and Satan. We are brought into liberty and light. We have been established as citizens of a great kingdom under a great king. And that enables us to do amazing things, things which, left to ourselves, we would never be able to do otherwise. Grace enables us to do wonderful things for the glory of God, to please Him, to honor Him and serve Him, to give ourselves for His glory. But all of the liberty that comes in that gospel is never opposed to law. In fact, the law is in Christ referred to as a law of liberty. Liberty is not opposed to law. God's grace is given to us in order that we might obey God, in order that we might serve Him and please Him. And it's also given to us in order to defy sin, to say no to sin, to turn in resistance against the devil and his temptations. And so God's grace provides us both with, if you will, the acceleration of pursuing His glory, liberated from the bondage of sin. But it also brings with it restraint and defiance against sin and against all that would dishonor our Lord. It preserves our spiritual life from a wreck, from destroying ourselves. That is a point profoundly missed by those that are referenced in our passage here. Jude is saying there are those who have come to hear the gospel and who hear about the grace that God gives, and who hear about the liberty that is to be found in Christ Jesus. And they have never actually experienced the power of the gospel. They have remained in the shallows. They've remained at a superficial level in their comprehension, having no real saving faith. And as a result, they take this gospel, this good news, and they turn it into bad news. They take the grace of God, the liberty that is to be found in Christ Jesus, and they twist and distort and malign it into a form of license and licentiousness. And so they, under the facade of grace, serve sin and love sin. And this is being called out. This is being exposed. This is being rebuked. We're being instructed about this. They've taken the grace of God and turned it to grime. Liberty has been turned into license. And the fact is, really, this whole text, this whole section of the text is about the fact that there are people with no restraint. They have no restraint. And our verse here in verse 8 is highlighting that. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. They are not restrained in any way, shape, or form. They run reckless in every direction. And so let's consider together the three components of verse 8. First of all, they are dreamers. Likewise also these filthy dreamers. Notice the words, likewise also. He's connecting what he's saying here in verse 8 with what he's just said in verse 7. In verse 7, he said there are those like Sodom and Gomorrah, they went after strange flesh. These inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, they pursued strange flesh. And what happened? They perished. The judgment of God, the fire from heaven, was brought down upon them. Now, likewise, in verse 8, he's speaking of those who are present in the present context. He says, so do these. They're pursuing strange flesh. And they likewise shall perish under the like judgment. One of the things I think brought out in those opening words, the comparison of the past to the present, is that though these people that were living at the time that Jude is writing, though they had many, many examples of those who lived in sin, many examples of God's judgment upon that sin, they had no fear. Though there were example after example multiplied before their eyes, they did not fear. They were willing to cast themselves into the same ruin. They had not profited from the past pattern that God had illustrated, shown in the history of the world and of his dealings with nations and people. And this comes rather close to every one of us. You know, this is not something that can be shoved way out there, you know, as an object lesson to point to people like this, like those that are over there. What is the root problem? The root problem is these people are hearing the word of God. They're seeing who God is and what God does. And they do not take it home. They do not think that it has relevance for their own circumstances. They dismiss it. They disregard it. And they carry on their merry way. And there's a temptation in this for every one of us. We hear the word of God read. We hear the word of God sung. We hear the word of God preached. And the tendency for us is to think of how this applies to everyone else, rather than how it applies to me. And so the preacher is going on and he's saying this or that, and you think, man, this is really good. This speaks into the life of this person in the congregation, or this person at work, or this person in my extended family. And we think of all the ways that all of the Bible applies to all of the world except for ourselves. And to the degree that we entertain that sort of approach to God's word, we are in danger of what is being warned against in verse 8. We can never say, not me. We can never sidestep the force of God's Word. We need to be attentive. We need to be hearing God's Word. We need to make sure we don't miss what God's Word says, and we need to heed it. We need to recognize that this is something I am responsible for. This is light given to me, which I must improve and apply. I must heed it so that when the warnings of Scripture go out to us, we are to receive them as warnings to us. And we are to, therefore, respond accordingly. And the same, of course, is true with regards to the promises. The promises of God's go out. There are some who hear the gospel preached and who hear the promises of Christ unfolded and unpacked and who hear all that Christ is and all that He's accomplished in His dealings with sinners. And there are people who say, you know, all of that is truly great news, but it applies to everybody else but me. It's not mine. You know, I'm not going to hear the promises and believe them and receive them and lay hold of them and own them. They're obviously for someone else. We need to be those who, whether it be in warning or whether it be in promise, we are eager to both hear and heed all that God has said. Well, He describes them as filthy dreamers. Those who are led away, who were deluded by dreams. So, you know, one thought is, well, this must be referring to those who have the filthiness of sin in their dreams, that they're engaging in wickedness in their dreams. And while that's not inappropriate, an inappropriate application, I think the point is that they're deluded by their dreams. They have been lulled to sleep into security. They've been lulled into feeling, I'm secure. I'm not in risk of judgment. I'm not in risk of the hammer of God's punishment coming upon me, despite the great provocations of my sin. They've been bewitched by their carnality. There's this sleepiness that has overtaken them. One thinks of the words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what's being referred to. To be an unbeliever is to be one who is in deep slumber, deep sleep. And it is a pure fiction. You know, you create a make-believe world which you inhabit. You're wide awake, you're conscious, you can see, you're walking around, but spiritually you're living in your own make-believe world. And you think all is well, and I am fine, and I can indulge my lusts. And people are running around as it were hugging a cloud. They're embracing pleasures, the pleasures of sin, and not true riches. In fact, the Lord uses this sort of metaphor frequently. Here, an Old Testament example is in Isaiah 29, verses 7 and 8, second half of verse 7. It says, and that distressor shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitudes of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. It's walking, in the words of Psalm 39, walking in a vain show, deceived with a vain hope, a hope which will be dashed in an instant. There are all sorts of these delusions that overtake people. There's the dreams of error, believing a lie, as we've seen reference to, rather than believing the truth. What happens if we dim the lights so that there's very low level of light? It's much easier to deceive a person. You can do all sorts of things to trick them in low light. And so those who walk, as it were, surrounded by the darkness of doctrinal error, are going to be easily deceived. The Christian has to love the truth. We have to love the light. If you lie down to go to sleep and someone comes with a powerful flashlight and flips it on and holds it over your face, you're going to twist and you're going to turn and you're going to try to cover it with your head, with your pillow or with a blanket or something, but you're not going to be able to sleep as long as someone's got a light shining in your face. You've got to get away from the light. The Christian basks in the light. We say we want to live under the light of God's countenance. We want to live in the spotlight of His Word, of His truth. It's a light to my feet, a lamp to my path. Put the spotlight on my face. I do not want to be deluded. I do not want to be groping about in the darkness of error where I can be deceived into believing a lie. I want to live in the light. I want the light to shine upon me. You see, whenever there is error, things are kept confused. Things are always complicated. Things are always confused. And that muddle, that mess, keeps people in believing in error rather than the clarity of the truth. Now, it's not to say that some truths have a depth to them that is difficult to comprehend. That's true. But it's a characteristic of error to be always confusing, always complicated. Anybody can never quite understand it. It's always murky. You're always swimming about in muddy water rather than having clarity, the clarity of truth. Same thing can be said not only with what we think, but what we do. Vile practices. Vile practices darken the mind. They defile the mind and the whole person. This is why the Christian says, I want to walk in the light with the children of light. I want to surround myself, as we saw a few moments ago in Psalm 101, with those who walk in the light. I want to keep away from children of darkness in terms of close fellowship and friendship. Those who are nearest and dearest are those who love the light like the Christian does. There are those who dream of reaching the end without the means. They think, well, I can sin now, and I can be my own person now, and I can do what I want now, and I'll have the hope of heaven later. The Christian can never make peace with sin. We can never make a truce with sin. We must abhor it. And even when we commit it, even when we engage in sin, our response is confession. Our response is repentance over sin. What is confessing? Why is confessing sin so important? Why is it that we should teach our children, when we teach them to pray, that they need to include that component of prayer called the confession of sin? Why is that important? Why is it so essential that biblical prayer include repentance? Because confession is bringing sin into the light. Those who cover their sins shall not prosper, but those who confess and forsake them shall find mercy. Confessing sin in our prayer life is taking the darkness of sin in our mind, our affections, our heart, our soul, our life, our actions, and bringing them into the light before the Lord. We're exposing ourselves before the Lord. We're bringing it out and saying, Lord, this is who we are. This is what we've done. This is what we've said. This is what we thought. This is what we've left undone. We're confessing it. We're acknowledging it. Not as an oversight, not as a weakness, not as frailty, but as rebellion, disobedience. We've broken the law. We've defied the Lord. We're confessing. We're acknowledging it to be what it is. And we're repenting. And we're saying, Lord, we want to put this away from us. And we want to run toward you. We want to glorify and please you. We want to honor you with all that we are. We hate this and we love you. And therefore, there's got to be a parting of the ways, even when we're engaging in sin, which was every day, frequently throughout the day, even in the midst of that sin, the Christian is always hating and turning from it to the Lord. Confession of sin does all sorts of things to us, doesn't it? It brings it into the light. We have to face it. It's good for us to see, to have to examine ourselves, to reflect on who we are and what we've done. But it's more importantly that we see, that God sees, that we're acknowledging it before Him. It intensifies our hatred for it, our humility as a result of it, and our longing for holiness. The Bible's Jesus taught his disciples, watch and pray. That is, stay awake, be alert, be vigilant, be on guard. As Peter himself says in his first epistle, be sober and watchful. And so the Christian does not merely focus on getting away from the darkness, turning away from sin. We have a preoccupation with loving the light. We have a preoccupation with loving what we know. So God gives us truth. He unfolds and unpacks some portion of the whole counsel of his word to us. We hear it. We receive it. We comprehend it. We believe it. We must love it. We must embrace it. We must seek to live in terms of it. We have to love what we know so that we can then know what we love. Otherwise, it slips away. Otherwise, the light gradually, almost imperceptibly, becomes darker and darker and darker. We find ourselves in trouble. So preaching, in a sense, as the Old Testament says, is like the trumpet blast. The Lord says, cry out. And this is the language of the prophets. Cry out to my people. Blow the trumpet in the ear of those who are in Zion. It's supposed to arouse us. It's supposed to wake us up. When we have family worship, the reading of God's word is to be jolting us awake, arousing us from a temptation to spiritual slumber. And as we've said a moment ago, we need to keep company. Our choicest companions must be those who also are in dead earnest about staying awake. So think of it this way. This is something that everyone can relate to who has a driver's license. You're on a trip, and it's been long, and you begin to get sleepy. What happens? What do you need most? You need a person who's going to sit in the seat next to you who is committed to staying awake and helping to keep you awake in order to preserve the life of everybody else that's in the car. And this is what we need. This is what Christian fellowship is. We're likewise vigilant about staying awake, about loving the light, and we're committed to helping one another as those who walk in the light together, holding fellowship in the light, to stay awake, to not be filthy dreamers. So first of all, they're dreamers. Secondly, they defile the flesh. Secondly, they defile the flesh. What begins in the mind works its way out into the actions. We've often noted that the battlefield of the mind is where most battles are won or lost spiritually. What takes root in the mind is going to ultimately be manifest in the actions. There's all sorts of places throughout Scripture where we see the root of sin is in the thoughts. And we begin to leave the Lord in our heart, or drift from the Lord in our heart, and then drift from the Lord in our life. And this is seen throughout the Old Testament. I mean, the book of Hosea talks about this in chapter 4. We depart from the Lord with spiritual adultery, and that results in the further manifestations of spiritual adultery in God's people. But he says here, they defile the flesh. They are polluting themselves. So sin pollutes, sin stains, sin brings an uncleanliness to us. Immorality in all of its different shapes and sizes bring about a defilement. So the way that it's described in the parallel passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 is like this. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. So described there is the lust of uncleanness. Unbelief believes the lie, which comes as a promise to liberty. Right? The scripture says they promised them liberty. And so instead of believing the truth, we believe the promises of sin, and it brings about bondage. To put it the other way, to put it kind of the flip side, truth is the root of holiness. So Jesus says, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Truth is the root of holiness. We have to be rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word in order for holiness to bear its fruit. And this means being opposed to all that is false and unbelieving, which brings about the defilement of the flesh. So here he says, sin defiles, it stains. It removes a person's glory. So you have perhaps an unbelieving person, and they're bright, they have all sorts of gifts, they have all sorts of abilities, they're viewed as having major contributions to make and strength, and there's much glory that may be attached to them. And yet they give their lives over to all of this repugnant evil. What happens? They're covered in shame. Their glory is stripped from them. We've seen it with political figures. We've seen it with other people who have been held up in the eye of the nation. Glory stripped. Their face covered with shame. This is the way we need to think about sin from the beginning. You know, rather than sin giving way to consequence and consequences then being reflected upon, we think, well, see, the consequences were it brought shame, it brought all this defilement, the stain, and so on and so forth. We need to think from the beginning about sin as an inherently defiling thing. So one example would be if you let spit run down your face off your chin. So you just spit over their bottom lip and you let spit cover the bottom part of your face. And then you go around telling people, this is my ornament. This is what makes me beautiful or handsome. You know, this is the thing that I'm doing in order to show, you know, what's attractive about me. So people say, this is absolutely absurd. You know, to think of spit running down your face as an ornament that beautifies you is folly. You need to realize that sin is never glorious, never beautiful. It brings with it shame. We noted last week a lot in this regard about the nature of uncleanness and sexual immorality and all that comes in its wake. How is it that the Christian, whose body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, can be joined as one with a harlot? That's Paul's argument. You are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of you, body and soul, brought into union with Jesus. So that when you engage in sexual immorality and join yourself with a harlot, this is the argument to the Corinthians, you are taking Christ. You are taking the temple of the Holy Spirit into this wicked action. Sensual sins kill. They do not gratify. So the promise is that they bring pleasure, they bring gratification, they bring all sorts of happiness. The fact is they kill, they destroy, they tear down, they break. And it is slavery. It is slavery. Just like the person who's given themselves over to the sin of drunkenness. They don't care if they're going to go blind. They don't care if their liver's going to explode. They would rather lose their liver and lose their eyesight than to lose their bottle. Slavery. The same thing can be said of other sins like bitterness. You say, I don't care. I'm gonna cultivate, I'm gonna nurse, I'm gonna enjoy, I'm gonna drink from the cup of bitterness, even if it kills me. I would rather hate the person that I'm bitter against than give it up. It's slavery. One person described to me yesterday bitterness in this way, which I thought was quite helpful. It is drinking poison yourself and hoping that it kills the other person. Self-destructive. All sin is that way. What is the point here? It says, when it says that they defile the flesh, it is saying there's no restraint here. You see, this is not gospel grace. This is not gospel liberty. This is the abyss. This is bondage. There's no restraint. The Christian looks at both their body and their soul, and they say, our life is to offer this as a sacrifice to Christ. It belongs to Him. He owns it. And therefore, we're going to employ the gifts and grace God's given us, our mind, our whole soul, our body. They're all harnessed to be used for the Lord Jesus Christ. They belong to Him, and they're for His glory. That's liberty. That is true glory. You know, those who seek the glory of God, those who seek the honor of God, those who seek to please and to give Him the preeminence, share and know something of real happiness, real vibrance, real glory, which is why you can look at a physically aged, decrepit saint whose body is breaking down, but who have lived and walked in intimate fellowship with Christ and in the pursuit of holiness, and they are a beautiful spectacle. And even the world looks at them and says there is something about their countenance, about their conversation, about their life that shines. It's brilliant. It's beautiful to behold. We worship God in the beauty of His holiness. And to the degree that we share in that holiness, we share in the beauty. Sin defiles. You have the defilement of the flesh. You know what happens if you have, you've been children, you've been cleaning the chicken coop, right? We know what a chicken coop smells like. You know, chicken manure, and you're covered, man. Your clothes are covered. You're disgusting. And or you've been working, you know, cleaning out the dog pen or something else. Your clothes are disgusting. What happens? You go in and you take a shower. And you get out and you feel fresh. You feel clean. You feel a whole sense of well-being. What if you were to get out and to put on those filthy clothes? You say, no way. I can't even, I mean, even the thought of it sends, tingles up and down my spine. And I couldn't dream of it. You got to have fresh, clean clothes after you have, been cleaned. This is what the Lord is saying. Those who have been washed with the blood of the Lord Jesus, those who are clean in Christ, cannot, it's repulsive to us. It ought to be repulsive to think of defiling ourselves, the equivalent of putting on these filthy garments after all the Lord's done for us. The fact is that the temptation is the same in every age. We think of the old days as the best days. But Sodom was in the old days. Sodom and Gomorrah is from ancient history. And the sins which were besetting them are the sins which are besetting our own nation. And so the temptation is the same in all the ages. He says, look at Sodom. They gave themselves to the strange flesh and were destroyed. Now these filthy dreamers are defiling the flesh. They're going to be destroyed as well. It's the same old story. And it requires each generation to exercise vigilance and devotion to the Lord Jesus. Jesus says that He loves us. How do you love us, Jesus? How is it that you love us? He says, I have loved my people and washed them from their sins in my own blood. Those are the words of Jesus in Revelation 1. He has loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. His love for us extends to cleansing our defiled selves. And this is the hope of the gospel. We come to see ourselves. You can be a little child growing up in a covenant home, and yet when you come under the power of the gospel, you are brought face to face with yourself. And you see who you are on the inside and who you are on the outside. You're a sinner. You're defiled. You're polluted. And you, like those who have gone before you, deserve the judgment of God. And our only hope is to flee from ourselves to the Savior who's offered to us in the gospel. And all of a sudden, when we see this defilement, the message of His mercy sings in our hearts. And we say, the Lord will cleanse us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And we rejoice in that good news. And we flee to Him and run to Him and believe on Him and lay hold of Him and say, this is my hope. Left to myself, I'll spend my life defiling the flesh. But in Christ, there is mercy. Thirdly, they despise government. So they defile the flesh, but thirdly, they despise, it says, despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. Despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. So again, you see the picture of no restraint. The Lord restrains us. Holiness restrains us. His law restrains us. And they break out of that. And they're going to go into uncleanness and sexual immorality and so on. The same thing here. They won't be restrained. And so they despise government. Anything that's going to restrict or restrain them, they have to break loose from. It says that they speak evil of dignities. And this is going back to the law of God. In Exodus 22, verse 28, thou shalt not revile the gods, little g, nor curse the ruler of thy people. And so when it says despise dominion, the Greek word can actually be translated government. In fact, it is translated government in the parallel passage in 2 Peter 2, verse 10. It says, and despise government. Same language. So they despise government. What's it referring to? It's referring to the civil magistrate. It says they despise the civil magistrate. The word despise in the original here means to remove out of place with scorn. To remove something out of place with scorn. To chuck it, to get rid of it, to throw it off, to be done with it. Notice that it says government. It doesn't say governors. So it's not just that they're particularly opposed to this individual. They are opposed to the concept of government as a whole. The concept of a civil magistrate as a whole. It says they speak evil of dignities. It's actually the word doxa in the Greek, the word glories. They speak evil of glory. So many of the Reformed commentators believe that this is the second thing, speaking evil of dignities, is a reference to church government, because the apostles and teachers and officers are referred to in 2 Corinthians 8 as glories, the glory of Christ. And so they think he's using the same language. Well, it may be civil government that's being referred to here as well, because after all, as we just saw in Exodus 22 and places like Psalm 82, the magistrate is referred to sometimes as a little g, God. They're given very glorious labels. It's probably, I think, church government that's being referred to. But in either case, the root issue, the principle and the problem are the same. The root problem is the same. One thinks of, for example, the Apostle Paul, who in Acts 23... verse 5, and this is in reference to church government, he has called the high priest a whitewashed sepulcher, and he says in verse 5, I wist not, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So he's bringing himself back into to check there. Or remember, as we saw recently in Numbers 12, the Lord says to Korah, why didn't you fear to speak evil against Moses and Aaron? So you have the same concept. The root problem is the same. It is rebellion. And really, the application extends to all government, whether it be family government or church government or state government. The root problem is there is no fear of God. And because there's no fear of God, there's no fear of God-ordained authority, lawful authority. And therefore, when there's rebellion against lawful authority, it's actually it's aimed at God himself. It's rebellion against God himself, which brings about confusion. When it says speak evil of dignities, it's actually the word blaspheme. So blaspheme glories. And that goes along with what you see of Korah in Numbers 11 and 12. If it's a reference to church government, then you can appreciate places like Hebrews 13, 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Or 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, where it says, don't bring a railing accusation against an elder except for by two or three witnesses. What's the point? The point is that government, whether it be civil government as in the first case, or other structures of authority, are God's ordinance. And so we can't despise God's ordinance. We can't despise God's gift. We can't despise government, as a civil magistrate. What's the design? The design of government is to countenance the true religion. It is to own and to advance Christ's cause. It is to kiss the Son, to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling, to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church. And so it's to be used, it's designed by God to be used for the furtherance of the glory of God and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, the Christian loves civil government. The Christian is devoted to this institution more than anyone in the entire world is devoted to this institution. Its purpose is to uphold true worship. Its purpose is to advance Christ's claims. Its purpose is to create a context in which the gospel can flourish, to defend the truth, to put down blasphemy and idolatry, and so on. The Christian is wholeheartedly committed to the ordinance that God has established. And this is why the Christian mourns when the state is rebellious. The Christian mourns more than anyone. I mean, people will complain about the government, but the Christian is genuinely broken over rebellion in the government. And the Christian is the one who cries out most against these wickednesses and cry out to the Lord. Why? The Christian realizes God's given an ordinance. He's given an institution called civil magistrate. And God's law are the best walls to a city or to a nation. You erect God's laws, and they are the best protection for any nation, any city that is conceivable. You tear down the walls, and what happens? Chaos ensues. The fact is that it is a punishment from God when his law, the walls of the city, are torn down. Just like an ungodly woman can tear down her house with her own hands, the proverb says, a civil magistrate can tear down the walls of his own nation with his own hands in rebelling against the Lord himself. And so we come back, don't we, to something we've visited many times before, the distinction between lawful authority and authoritarianism. Lawful authority is given for the honor of Christ, serving Christ first, and for the benefit of those under it. And it is limited to the parameters that God has set for it. Authoritarianism is self-serving, and it is breaking out of the parameters that the Lord has set for it. Which means there's two types of rebellion. Tyranny, there can be rebellion in the state by the government can be rebellious against the Lord, and the people can be rebellious against a lawful authority. And so both tyranny and anarchy are equally forms of rebellion. The point is that the king is under God's law, just like the people are under God's law. We are together under the Lord Jesus Christ, with the intention of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Christ's claims that we have interest in. And so when the Christian looks and sees a government not serving Christ, not loving God's law, we're broken by it. Because our passion is for the glory of God and the crown rights of Christ Jesus and love for his holy law. So Peter, when he's put in these circumstances with John, notice his response. There's an unlawful use of authority, and he responds by saying, should I obey God or man? He's putting the emphasis in the right place. He's saying, my chief responsibility is obedience to God. And he's saying implicitly, your chief responsibility is obedience to God. And when you disobey God, I still have to obey God when you refuse to obey him. And there's a sense in which the Christian is concerned about not only our obedience to lawful authority, but we're also concerned about an authority's obedience to the Lord as well. And that's Peter's point in his response. Shall we obey God or man? We love the institution, even when we have to part with the instruments. We love the institution, even when we have to take exception with the particular instruments in power, whatever the case, whatever the circumstances may be. You see, the Christian is sometimes blamed, has historically been blamed, for all of the magistrate's problems. Right? So the idea is, and this was true in the early church, that the church is opposed to the magistrate, and they're, you know, rebel rousers and cause problems and so on. In fact, this has been true all the way back to the old days. You think of Ahab coming to Elijah in 1 Kings 18, verse 18. Verse 17, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Saying, you're the problem. You're causing all this trouble in Israel. "And he answered, I have not troubled Israel," this is Elijah, "but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Saying, you're the trouble. You're the one that's causing trouble. Your disobedience to God and his law. I am, Elijah, fully committed to the Lord and his institutions and his law, and love them passionately. And so the Christian, though Christ was accused, and though Paul was accused, and though the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament church have been accused, the facts are quite to the contrary. The Christian loves the civil magistrate and the civil government more than anyone in the world, which is why we are most concerned and most saddened when it is departing from the ways of the Lord. And so the answer to tyranny is not anarchy. That would be answering one form of rebellion with another form of rebellion. It would be to throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. The Christian doesn't say, this is a bad, these are bad governors, therefore we hate all government. I mean, that was the way the Anabaptists went during the Reformation. They said, we think that we're liberated from civil magistrate altogether, that there's no place for government. We throw out, get rid of the government altogether. But that's bad logic to say that because the governor is bad, therefore that government per se should be dispensed with. This is applied in every area. There are those who look at the church. This is a God-ordained ordinance. This is a God-ordained jus divinum, government from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is king. And people look at the church and say, there's problems, there's abuse, there's tyranny by bad ministers and elders, there's bad doctrine, there's so on and so forth. And so they throw out the church altogether and say, we're going to do home church. We're just going to stay at home and worship God. You see, they're throwing out God's ordinance in reaction to difficulties or problems that they've seen. The same thing is true with regards to family government. You know, there are those who say, look at all the problems. The divorce rate's over 50%. There's all these other problems. We're just going to dispense with the institution of marriage. People are just going to live together, and we'll be, you know, kind and committed in a committed relationship with one another, but not bound by vows, not honoring the Lord's institution. They dispense with the institution because of abuses that they have seen by those who occupy or use that institution. The Christian is not willing to throw out family government, not willing to throw out church government, not willing to throw out civil government. We are taught in the New Testament to pray for the civil magistrate. We pray for their repentance. We pray for their obedience in order that we might live a quiet and peaceable life, that we might reap the benefits of having a magistrate functioning in a measure after God has ordained it. And that means that when magistrates honor God's law, we ought to be thankful. We tend to fuss about all the breaches, and that's not inappropriate. But we fail to thank the Lord if and when a magistrate is honoring God and his law. Wherever that's the case, we ought to rejoice, we ought to thank God, we ought to give praise to the Lord for these mercies. You can apply the same you know, to the family again. You know, there are, we've all known adults, and all they see is the faults in their parents, you know, when their upbringing. And the fact is, every one of us had parents with faults. But where the Lord has given us blessings in those parents, we need to give thanks to God for them. And we honor our parents best by following them where they followed Christ. And so wherever they were following Christ, we want to honor them in following them. And likewise, we honor them best in following Christ even when they didn't. So we continue to follow Christ in those areas which our parents perhaps didn't follow Christ. It's a way of actually honoring our parents by seeking to do what is pleasing to the Lord. And so there are those who despise government. They want to remove it out of the way with scorn. They want to see it thrown off. The Christian says we want to see the establishment of a vibrant, godly government that will honor Christ and bless his kingdom and his people. And while we must speak, as the prophets of old did, against the state when it's in rebellion against the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is always because a love for government is what prompts us to oppose government at times when they're opposing the Lord Jesus. We love them so much. We love the institution so much that when it is departing from the Lord, we want to see it brought in line with the Lord. This also reminds us, I think, to get down to attitude and not just action, that you can do the right thing for the wrong reason. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. And, you know, you find this, I think, in a number of areas. There's a rebellious spirit within an individual, and it wants to vent. And so it sees an opportunity. There's an unlawful authority, an unlawful use of authority. And so there's an opportunity to oppose, to break out, to stand against, to somehow resist that authority because of its miscarriages. And what's happening is not zeal for the glory of God, not genuine love for the institution or even those that are occupying that institution, not genuine love for the Lord himself, but the carnal desire to rebel. And so, you know, a wife looks at her husband and he is wanting her to do something that's sinful, and she's happy to have the opportunity to defy him. And it's important that a wife not sin when her husband is asking her to sin. That's true. There's limitations to that husband's authority. However, the attitude that is there is not one of genuine love and humility and love for the glory of God, and chiefly a desire to please Christ above all else. It's a rebellious spirit. I think that's the case. Some get a hold of Samuel Rutherford's book, Lex Rex, which I think is a gold mine. And yet they see in it a vindication of their own rebellious heart rather than a genuine love, a zeal for the glory of Jesus that says, I want Christ to be given glory above all else. And I'm going to contend for Christ's crown rights wherever I'm given the opportunity. And I will stand with Christ against whoever stands against Christ, whatever position they're given. It's not motivated by a love for Jesus so much as a love for self. And so when we have to stand against an authority structure, it is really in defense of that structure and in defense of the glory of God. Our posture is one of delighting in what God has given, not self-interest. And the Lord has promised us, hasn't he? He's promised us that in due course that the Gentiles would be given godly magistrates. And so when we pray that the Lord would bring this to pass, that the Lord would remove wickedness, we recognize that the Bible teaches us that when the Lord puts the wicked in high places is the judgment on the people. Our sins are the cause for why we have a rebellious government. We are at fault, and we're prone to point only at the leaders without recognizing that it is our sin that has put those leaders in that place. The Lord in His providence is punishing a nation by exalting the wicked over them. But we can pray that the Lord would remove wickedness and that the Lord would give godly magistrates because He's promised to do so. He says of Gentile nations in Isaiah 49, verse 23, "And kings shall be thy nursing father," speaking to the church, "and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." Or you go to the same book, chapter 60 and verse 10. "For the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought." And we could go on and on with these sorts of passages. We see on the other end, the future, the confirmation that this in fact does happen in history. Because in Revelation 21, verse 24, it says, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it," that is, into heaven. And so there will be nations and kings bringing their glory into the new heaven that God has ordained. And so the point is, for the Christian, and you live in... There are various times, and each generation has its own set of difficulties. We live in a day and age in which the nation is corporately, civilly rebelling in very provocative ways against the Lord. And it would be tempting for us to throw out the baby with the bathwater, to say bad governors, therefore we hate all government. That would be to despise dominions, to despise government. Instead, we love the institution and therefore pray that God would use that institution as He has designed it for His own glory. Same can be said with regards to the church. The church has its miscarriages, and yet we love the church and the government that the Lord has established in it. And therefore, our hearts go out in prayer for Him to use it, and own it, and glorify Himself through it, that Christ might have the preeminence. Same is said with regards to the family. The family is God's ordinance. And therefore, we cry out and pray that He would raise up God-fearing husbands who lead with humility and love and self-sacrifice, God-fearing parents who give themselves for the good, gospel good of their children and children, who prize and delight in and make good use of that godly oversight. May the Lord help us to seek His glory through these means. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we ask that You would give to us hearts which tremble at Your word and which heed the warnings that You've given to us. That You have told us that there are those who, like generations gone by, like Sodom and Gomorrah, will defile the flesh and despise dominions and speak evil of dignities. We pray, O Lord, that we would recognize this spiritual recklessness, refusal to be restrained by Your word and ways, and grant unto us gospel fruitfulness and holiness and love for the King and for all that You have provided for us. We ask, Lord, that You would cause this light to flourish amongst us, that we would walk, run in that light, that we would bring honor and glory to Your great name. And we pray, O Lord, that You would be pleased to take the fruitfulness of Your people and to use it to direct all of the praise to Yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.